So then let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Let me remind you of the opening section of this last part of the book, beginning at verse 11. It is, in fact, the only clear and unmistakable representation of the second coming in this book. I saw heaven wide open, and there before me was a white horse. And its rider's name was Faithful and True, for he is just in judgment and just in war. His eyes flamed like fire, and on his head were many diadems. Written upon him was a name known to none but himself, and he was robed in a garment drenched in blood. He was called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and shining. From his mouth there went a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. For he it is who shall rule them with an iron rod, and tread the winepress of the wrath and retribution of God, the Sovereign Lord. And on his robe and on his thigh there was written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I forbear to read any more. We ought really to read right on into chapter 21, at least as far as verse 5, without a pause. It does seem to me to be strange that this book of the last things of history, the book of Revelation, is so full of Christ and speaks so often of the coming of the kingdom of God, yet it gives so little space to the actual event of the appearing of Christ. And when it does describe the event, as we've just read it, it deliberately uses impressionist colours. The Word of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rides on a white horse. He's followed by the armies of heaven, also riding on horses. Are these armies of angels, or are they the saints of God? We cannot be sure, but in either case, we can hardly think of them as taking a multitude of winged horses out of heavenly stables and riding down the skies to meet the massed forces of Antichrist on earth. The horses are as real as the blood-dipped robe of the risen Christ, as real as the winepress that he treads, as real as the sword which sticks out of his mouth, as real as the letters imprinted on his thigh, as real as the birds which gorge themselves on human flesh, as real as the brimstone in the lake of fire. The whole picture is imaginative, and it is intended so to be understood. Now, I believe it is important to be clear about this, not merely to make sense of the narrative, but above all to ensure that we do not mistake its purpose. For it's easy to confuse the fact that the prophet paints the advent of Christ in the colours of a warrior riding to battle with the idea that the risen Lord appears among men in order to wage a war. Christ does not come for war. In fact, the strange thing is, if you read those verses again, he doesn't even come. He's just revealed. And there is no battle when he appears. There's a revelation of his glory and an act of judgment. And the sole weapon he possesses is the sword of his mouth, by which the will of God is declared and performed. At the end of history, as at the beginning of creation, the Word of God speaks, and it is done. The chief point of John's picture, therefore, is that the Lord, whose real name is unknown, whose power is limitless, and whose sovereignty is universal, reveals that sovereignty at the God-ordained time, and he makes it effective in the universe. The revelation is action, a declaration of thus far and no further to the destructive powers in God's world. Now, for the completeness of the picture, it must be observed that the armies of heaven come dressed in white. They come prepared for a wedding. The day when the King of Kings utters his word of judgment is earth's gladdest day. The church enters on its reign with Christ, and the world enters upon its emancipation from the powers of evil. Now let us look at Revelation chapter 20. At this point in John's book, the disclosure of the long-awaited kingdom is given. At least, this was the common interpretation in the early centuries of the church, and this is the usual interpretation in modern critical exposition. I would underline the word critical. I might have said modern scientific exposition of the book of Revelation. Some expositors, however, have felt justified in adopting a different understanding of chapter 20, and which was popularized by the great Augustine. Fundamentally, it involves the idea that this chapter does not continue the narrative beyond the second advent of Christ, spoken of in chapter 19, but it goes back to the beginning of the church's story, so that it describes not the final kingdom, but the age of the church. Now we all have to make up our minds about this issue. I believe that this view is mistaken for three reasons. In chapter 12, verse 9, we read that Satan is ejected from heaven, where he can no longer accuse the saints before God, owing to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And so he rampages on earth, and he makes war on the saints. Will you notice that that is what happens after the redemption of Christ? He rages among men. Now, in chapter 20, he's removed from the earth, and he's packed off to the abyss, put that in inverted commas, where he's powerless any longer to affect those who dwell on earth. Now, clearly, John's using symbolism, but he intends to convey meaning through the medium of his pictures. For him, the abyss is what is popularly termed hell. And even in the book of Revelation, with its symbols, heaven, earth, and hell are different places. But again, chapter 20, the first three verses, continues the description of the conquest of God's enemies, a description which is begun in the preceding paragraph of chapter 19, verses 20 to 21. I wish you'd open your Bibles and just look at that, and see how the last two verses of verse 19 are directly continued into chapter 20. In those last two verses, the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken, thrown into the lake of fire, and in verse 1 of the next chapter, their leader, the devil, is seized and chained in the abyss. Now, this trinity of evil, Antichrist, false prophet, Satan, come together in chapter 16, verse 13, and they're bracketed here. The narrative is continuous, and it's our chapter division which is responsible for obscuring this fact, but you mustn't blame John for that. He didn't divide it into chapters. And then thirdly, and it is strange how often this is overlooked. Taking you back again to Revelation 12:9, Satan's time to rampage on earth is said to be short. He has only a short time in which to do this. And for this reason, he furiously rages. Now, in chapter 20, as you know, he's locked below for 1,000 years. So a short time on earth in which to be angry is scarcely to be acquainted with 1,000 years to cool off in hell. Excuse mixing my metaphors. Now, this is more serious than it may at first sound. The whole book of Revelation reflects the conviction that the end is to come shortly. I put that in inverted commas. You know how at the very beginning, the very first words, the hour of fulfillment is near. And at the very end of the book, I am coming soon. Now, such a viewpoint is characteristic of prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the term prophetic perspective has been coined for it. I'm sure you're familiar with this idea. The prophet views the mountaintops of God's saving and judging action, but not the extent of the valleys that lie between the peaks. Now, I believe it is inconceivable that John could have expressed himself as he has done about the end coming soon if he believed that the church had 1,000 years, or thousands, the number there, purely symbolic, before the coming of Christ. It can be confidently said that no writer in the New Testament thought Christ was 1,000 or thousands of years off before he came again. And John didn't either. Now, for these reasons, I believe we must accept it that the book of Revelation looks for a realization of the triumphant kingdom of Christ on earth after the coming of Christ and prior to the eternal state in the new creation. The significance of this we shall consider later. An interesting point rises here, and that is as to the limits of the description of the millennium in John's book. The suggestion has been made by some very different writers. William Kelly, one of the founding fathers of the Plymouth Brethren, Theodor Sahn, a very noted German New Testament scholar, R.H. Charles, a great English exponent of apocalyptic writings, they've all suggested that the description of the city of God in chapters 21 to 22 largely relates to the millennial kingdom. Now, there are various reasons adduced for this view. The first is, you must just check this, 21 verses 24 following seems to presuppose a continuation of earthly conditions. For nations receive blessings from the city, kings bring their glory to it, and the unclean are denied access to it. And we read also in chapter 22, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. It's a difficult figure to apply to risen humanity in Christ's image in the heavenly and eternal existence. And in 22:14, blessing is pronounced on those who have a right to the tree of life and enter the city, and a warning is given that evildoers will be kept outside it. Still more important, in chapter 20, the hosts of Gog and Magog lay siege to the camp of God's people and the city that he loves. That's in verse 9. Now that indicates plainly the city's there in the millennial kingdom. And lastly, the promises to the victors which conclude the seven letters. You'll remember every letter concludes a promise to him who overcomes. These chiefly relate to life in the city of God. And in chapter 2, verses 26 following, Psalm 2 is quoted. It definitely has to do with participating in the millennial rule. And in chapter 3, verse 12, the promise to the overcomer explicitly refers to taking part in the New Jerusalem. At least this suggests that life in the city which descends from God embraces both the millennium and the new creation. The city of God, then, is the dwelling of God's people in the kingdom of Christ and in the eternal kingdom. Now, I will freely admit these arguments are not compelling, but they are plausible. It is at least an interesting possibility, I would say a likely one, that Revelation chapter 20 from verse 1 to chapter 22 verse 5 gives a condensed narrative of events set in motion by the coming of the Lord, and that 21:9 following provides a description of the city of God, which will be the eternal home of the people of God, alike in the millennium and in the new creation. Now, a more difficult point of debate in the understanding of Revelation 20 at least should be looked at, and that is with regard to verse 4, chapter 20, verse 4. Who are the people on the thrones? The people they're mentioned in the millennium. Now, John writes in verse 5 as follows. I could see the souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of God's word and their testimony to Jesus, and those who had not worshipped the beast and its image or received its mark on foreheads or hand. These came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, though the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Now, you pastors will know that from this statement it is widely concluded that the martyrs only rise to participate in the millennium. I think I would be right in saying a majority of modern commentators so interpret it. The rest of the Christian dead are then excluded from the first resurrection, and of course believers who may have survived the onslaughts of Antichrist. Now, I will admit that this interpretation always seemed difficult to me. The whole book of Revelation resounds with assurances to believers that they will participate in Christ's kingdom at his coming. This is the burden of the promises to the victors in the seven letters, and the new song that's sung when the Lamb takes the book of God's testament to put it into effect. It celebrates the creation of the church to be, and these are the words, a royal house to serve our God as priests, and they shall reign on earth. Chapter 5, verses 9 following. So also at the conclusion of the messianic judgments in chapter 19, a vast crowd shouts in exultation, Alleluia, the Lord our God, sovereign over all, has entered on his reign. He's done so, you see, it's come. Exult and shout for joy and do him homage, for the wedding day of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. That's chapter 19, verses 6 following. Now there can be no doubt, surely, that for John, the bride is the church in its entirety, not a part of it. The marriage, inverted commas, takes place at Christ's coming for the millennial rule. Accordingly, we may say that in chapter 20, verses 4 following, John singles out the martyrs for special mention and consolation. They need it. They deserve it. But we must insist, surely, that they are not viewed as the exclusive heirs of the kingdom of Christ. Now, as to chapter 21, the new creation, I just take out some things here. The creation of a new heaven and a new earth is taught, as you know, in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66. It's implied by our Lord in Mark 13, 31. It's vividly pictured in 2 Peter, chapter 3. It finds frequent mention in the Jewish apocalyptic writings. Now, those latter writings push to an extreme a thought which is probably latent in this doctrine of the new creation, that the present creation, at least in its present form, is insufficient to be the scene of the perfected, eternal kingdom of God. I think that the assertion that the sea is no more hasn't got anything to do with an idea I read quite recently that the sea's dried up so there'll be plenty of room on earth for all the population. I think it's the personification of the sea as the quintessence of evil. You know, the old cartoon, Tiamat, the evil opponent of God. Whatever else is meant, I think the main sentiment is the exclusion of evil from the new order of existence. And the central element in the blessing of the new creation is given in verse 3. Now at last God has his dwelling among men. He will dwell among them and they shall be his people and God himself will be with them. And the pictures of the dwelling of God among the pilgrim people in the desert and the visitation of the Shekinah glory in history and in the temple are all eclipsed by the final reality of the unveiled glory of God among men. God himself will be with them, echoes Emmanuel, God with us. He was with us temporarily in the flesh. He's with us invisibly in the spirit. He will be manifestly with us in glory at the end. As to verses 9 following the city of God, note how the vision opens. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride is a city. There's a warning, by the way, as to the care you've got to take in interpreting John's symbols. The bride is a city. The city's the wife of the Lamb. This at least indicates that the city is really the church. Now, this must be borne in mind in the description. The city shines with the glory of God and has the radiance of jasper. What's the idea of that? You look at chapter 4, verse 3. The appearance of God in vision is like jasper. So the city of God shares the likeness of God, reflecting his being and its being. You see in verse 12, the city's got a wall. It's 144 cubits, 216 feet high. But you mustn't translate it to 216 feet. 12 times 12. The wall signifies strength for the protection of the city's inhabitants and the exclusion of those who have no part in it. Judgment and mercy live together. You'll note that the city's got 12 gates inscribed with the names of Israel's 12 tribes. It's got 12 foundations, that is to say, in a row, all the way around. They're engraved with the names of the 12 apostles. This surely sets forth the unity of the old and the new Israel. And it hints that entrance to the city of God is through giving heed to the revelation of God made known to his people through the ages, in the old and under the new covenant. Would you notice, verse 16, the city's a four square. That is to say, it's square both length, breadth, and height. So it's a cube. Now, some people remind us that the Greeks regarded the square as a symbol for perfection. I think it's more to the point to remember that the Holy of Holies of the temple was a cube. The entire city of God is a sanctuary, partaking of God's holiness. That's why there's no need of a temple. It's all temple. God is there. You'll note it's 12,000 furlongs high, 1,500 miles. But you mustn't translate it 1,500 miles. 12,000 furlongs, it's an infinite multiple of 12. Now, I think that the meaning of this immense measurement is illuminated by a rabbinical saying that Jerusalem would be enlarged till it reached the gates of Damascus, it stretched far, and it would be exalted till it reached the throne of God. So the city of God stretches from earth to heaven and unites them into one. In chapter 22, the city receives the sustenance of Christ, for the river of water of life runs through it, and the tree of life yields its fruits every month. I think these are to be interpreted spiritually, are they not? Through the church, through God's people, men will quench their spiritual thirst and hunger and gain healing for the wounds of sin and the curse that's rested on the entire history of man. At last has its antidote. Now, what's the meaning of all this? First of all, I would ask you to notice its significance for the Christian message as a whole, for our gospel to the world. A very well-known French pastor, Theo Price, ask theologians to come down to earth when discussing this subject. I mean, this subject of Christian hope and expectation of the future. And he did this himself in a statement which since became famous. Listen to it. We have dropped a good part of the biblical hope. Others have picked it up. And now we receive it as a slap in our faces from the hands of the Marxist. Now, that dictum should be compared with one made by a well-known British broadcaster, Christopher Hollis, when he said this: it will be a waste of time overthrowing Bolshevism unless it is overthrown by a trained theologian. Now, the link between those two statements is the conviction that the inspiration of Marxism, of communism, is the biblical hope drained of God. Now, in the forecourt of the Moscow Art Gallery at this very day, a place to which you'll all be taken if you go to Moscow, there stands a statue of a naked workman beating a broad sword with a hammer. He's got it right up and pressing down this scimitar-shaped thing. He's bending and he's smashing it down. Now, the bottom of the sword is assuming the shape of a plowshare, quite clearly. And there's an inscription on the base of the statue which reads this: "We must bend our swords into plowshares." Now, I think it doubtful that many Russians realize that this sentence is, of course, a conscious echo of words found in the books of Isaiah and Micah. But the sculptor must have known it, and by the way, he was a communist, and he intended more than a noble ideal in that statue. You see, the Old Testament prophets declared that men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks in the time when God establishes his kingdom among men. The Marxist rejects the God reference and he affirms that his hands will achieve this by their own strength. And this is the secular hope that dominates the largest segment of Europe. It's taken over the largest nation of the world, China, and it threatens to take over multitudes more, make no mistake about it. Now, what has the church got to say about this when it preaches? Now, the church could say everything that needs to be said, but am I wrong in saying it has nothing to say to it, generally speaking? For 1500 years, any hope of, or rather any form of hope in an earthly kingdom of Christ has been viewed by the churches with horror, largely owing to the immense influence of Augustine and the espousal of millenarianism by the sects, I mean Jehovah's Witnesses and the like. Catholics and Protestants have united in rejecting it. And when asked, then, what hope have they for men in this world? Now, the official answer is none. The world will be destroyed at the advent of Christ, to give place to an eternal heaven and hell in which history will be forgotten. Well, now, since in fact immortality has become a tenuous proposition to many, even to many in the churches, and the doctrine of resurrection has been virtually abandoned, this prospect, therefore, of the end of history is so empty of reality to multitudes of Christians, it can be said without contradiction, that on the whole, the Christian church is powerless to confront the Marxists on the issue of hope for mankind. The church has lost its message of hope, and the Marxists have taken it over, and they've perverted it for their own purposes. And make no mistake, it's an inspiration to multitudes. Now, what's the church to do in the face of this situation? The answer's surely clear. If the church has dropped its hope, it must pick it up again. And that will mean that it must take the book of Revelation seriously once more and recognize it's a Christian book with authentic and authoritative Christian doctrine. Here's an odd thing. Almost all modern scholars consider that the book of Revelation teaches an earthly realization of the triumphant kingdom of Christ at his glorious advent, but almost all of them reject it as an integral element of Christian hope. And why? Well, they say it's Jewish. It's got parallels in Jewish apocalyptic writings outside the Bible and in the Mishnah too. But surely this is inadequate ground for rejecting the teaching of the last book of the Bible. Those Jewish writings to which reference is made also teach that God is one and God is holy and that there will be a resurrection of the dead. There'll be a last judgment. There'll be a new creation. And they call for men to trust God and be found in holiness at the last day. Now, we don't reject these things because they were taught by devout Jews. The book of Revelation is not Jewish, actually, in the sense of being sub-Christian. It centers the crucified and risen Lord, and from first to last, the book is testimony to him. Now, here's a thought for you. It's generally recognized that, in fact, A major influence for the millennial teaching of the Revelation was not writings outside the Bible at all. It's the book of Ezekiel. But there may have been influences more decisive than Ezekiel and writers that were contemporary with John. Now, Jesus taught his disciples a prayer. And its burden is this: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Now, there are many scholars who are prepared to say that the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom coincides with the implications of this prayer for the kingdom. Jesus doesn't teach a doctrine of the millennium. It's not there in black and white in the Gospels. But he does teach the coming of the kingdom of God among men through his own redemptive ministry. And there are indications that he looked for the triumph of that kingdom in this world, as the prayer he taught suggests. Moreover, I would ask you to think on this. It's the acknowledged heart of Christian doctrine that in the work of Christ, the turn of the ages took place. From Easter onwards, the history of this world, not merely the church, look, the history of this world is under dominance of a resurrection life, under the dominance of the risen Lord. And the great unveiling, when it takes place, will show who is the Lord of this age, and it will initiate a new era of his sovereignty among the nations. Not the beginning, but simply a new era of it. The kingdom of Christ is among men in the world now, and the coming of Christ will bring that kingdom to victory among men in this world. There's no possibility of describing this teaching as Jewish doctrine. To use the technical jargon of theologians, it's Christological eschatology. Hope fixed on Christ. And it develops the implications of doctrine of Christ as the risen Redeemer. Now, interestingly enough, it was reasons of this kind which made the secretary of the World Council of Churches, Visser Tuft, affirm this. Because he reigns already, we may and must see the world and all that is in it as the theatre in which that glory is to be manifested. And with this view, that of a man named J. E. Fison, I don't know whether you've heard of him, Bishop of Salisbury, may be cited. He said, only if we believe in victory here can we meet the Marxist challenge on its own battlefield, and having defeated it here, move on to the triumphs of which Marxism has no inkling. To this hope of God's triumph on earth, we are committed if our hope is genuinely Christian. What's the significance of this for the church's life? I ask you to think about this. There's one striking difference, I believe, between the church since the Constantinian era, since Constantine became emperor in the 4th century, and the church in the apostolic age. The church now is a community which tends to be determined by the past, by its traditions, and by the history which gave it birth. I'm afraid this applies to us Baptists as well as to Roman Catholics. Now, for this reason, it's always in danger of living in the past and failing to be an instrument of God's power in the present. Now, in the New Testament, the church is a community dominated by the reality of the kingdom of God. It lives in the shadow of an accomplished redemption and rejoices in it. And it anticipates an event in the future which will form the counterpart and the completion of redemption. And it's sustained in the time between, but the Spirit of the Lord who has come and is to come. In other words, the church is being brought into being by the coming of kingdom of Christ. It presses forward to the victory of Christ's kingdom, and it lives by participation in the first and in anticipation of the second. Now, while the first ardor of hope settled down with the passing of the years, this did remain the essential outlook of the church until the time when it exchanged hope for the world for a settlement with the powers of this world. I mean, you see, when it became the state church. Now, since that time, from Constantine's time, the doctrine of the coming of Christ and his kingdom has tended to be a dogma without power. It's in the creeds, it's recited, it's meaningless. Now, the doctrine will recover its power, I believe, when the church freshly grasps the centrality of Christ in world history. The sufficiency of his redemption for all mankind, and the breadth of his purpose for all times. What the victory of Christ at his coming will mean for the church in relation to the world is simply hinted at in John's book. It isn't described. There shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Priestly ministry suggests reference to the world in relation to God in Christ. The church will, in a measure not known before, be advocates for the Lord, even as it will, in a measure not known before, reign with Christ. Now, here's a prospect which attracts and which eludes us, in the measure that the church's resurrection fascinates and eludes our understanding. George Caird suggests that John viewed this in the light of Christ's own resurrection and activity in the world, so that for Christians as for Christ, resurrection means that they have been let loose in the world. That's a description referring to Jesus, the risen Lord, let loose in the world. Well, the day will declare it, as it will do a good many other things. But finally, the significance of all this for the believer. The chief effect of this teaching on us Christians, surely, is its provision of the context in which our life and our work is set. It places us between two great victories, the resurrection of Christ to be Lord of the universe, and the return of Christ to manifest his kingdom in power. Now, this is a number of corollaries. The Christian life is determined from first to last by the Lord of life. It begins and it ends in resurrection from the dead. So the sting of death has forever been drawn for the Christian. His Lord is its conqueror. Let's never, never forget it. Then the Christian life is dependent from first to last on the power of the risen Lord. Because I live, you shall live also, we remember. His resurrection now was the result of the divine action in him and on him. And our resurrection will be the result of the same divine action in us and on us. The word that brought creation into being is the word that gives life from the dead. The Christian's hope, therefore, is not in his human nature as hopefully immortal, but in the promise and power of Christ the Redeemer. I can't say that too strongly, my friends. I believe in that life ahead and in Christian hope, not because of any arguments of any philosophers about immortality or anything of the like, but because somebody said to me, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and welcome you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. And I believe him. Now, finally, the Christian life is characterized from first to last by faith in the Lord of life and power. The model of faith in the New Testament is Abraham, curiously. The man who believed in the God who makes the dead to live. And so believed that God could make his own virtually dead body produce a son. So too the Christian believes in the God who makes the dead to live in and through Christ. He experiences this when by faith he becomes one with Christ. And he begins to live by the resurrection life of Christ. And he's to know this even more drastically at the end of the age when God raises him to be in the likeness of Christ. Now, any participation in Christ's victory here and now is on the same terms as at the end. Dependence on grace yielding to it in faith. He who will give us victory in the end can give us grace to live in the next 10 minutes and to the end of our days. So with the poet, we confess, yea, through life, death, through sorrow and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ.